So our verse today is Jude, verse 3, but we'll read the first few verses together. Jude, chapter 1, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Amen. May the Lord bless this short reading. In this one verse, Jude uses two phrases to describe the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. He calls it our common salvation, and he follows up that little phrase with the phrase, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And both of those terms direct us to the gospel of God's grace and the covenant purposes of God in saving his people from all eternity. The former, the first of those two descriptions, the common salvation, it incorporates and it emphasizes the great stages or the steps by which God's purpose of love for his elect is revealed in the covenant of grace and the covenant of peace. And the second phrase, the faith which was once delivered to the saints, it points to the experience of faith in the lives of those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. So there is this aspect, this dimension of our salvation, which was formed in the purpose of God in eternity and is common for all believers. And there is the experience of that purpose in the lives of God's people. And that is the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, of course, these two things overlap, but it's interesting to see how Jude brings these two thoughts together in this one verse. Both phrases are a kind of shorthand, because although Jude does not unpack the elements of this great salvation, yet he nevertheless, by referring to it as common to all those to whom he writes. Now remember who it is that he is writing to. He is writing to the sanctified by God the Father, the preserved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are called by the Holy Spirit. So he has already identified this covenant purpose of God in his eternal will to save this people, to sanctify them, to preserve them, and to call them in time. So having identified these people, he says that the salvation that he was planning to write about is common to all of those people, all for whom Christ died. And he shows it to be a general collective term embracing all the parts of a sinner's salvation worked out and accomplished by our triune God. First, salvation is accomplished for us. First, salvation is secured for us. Then it is applied to us according to the mind and will of God in Christ. And I think it's very helpful for us to understand this eternal dimension to the work of salvation, to see it as God's purpose in eternity, that it was accomplished in the mind and will of God, and that God treats his people on the basis of the work of Christ from eternity, and applies that work of Christ, which took place in time, to his people in their own personal experiences. And here we see, of course, the eternal purpose of God. So that these parts, these different parts, let me just specify a few of them. The justification of sinners by the imputation of righteousness to them. The cleansing of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. The pardoning of sin by the redemptive work of the Lord. The transformative work of conversion, whereby every elect child of God is made a new creation in spirit and soul and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit and brought to a knowledge of the truth in believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for personal salvation. These are the parts, these are the components of this common salvation in the mind and will and purpose of God. And all the parts are true for all God's people. We have them all in common. We are all justified with the same imputed righteousness. We are all cleansed by the same precious blood. And Jude can rightly call God's saving grace our common salvation, because it is common to us all. And similarly, though separately, each one of God's elect experience God's grace in our own lives, but we do so in completely different ways. So there is a common work of salvation which applies to all God's elect, but it is individually brought into the experience of God's people throughout the history of time in various and different ways. No two of us have the same experience of the Lord, whether that's in our conversion or in our Christian life, because God deals with us as individuals. And if I may use the word that Jude uses, he delivers our knowledge of the truth. He delivers our knowledge of our sin. He delivers our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. He delivers our experience of grace and our faith in Christ to us individually in ways as diverse and varied as the total number of his elect people. The Lord's dealings with you and your experience of his ministry in your life will be quite different from mine. Maybe you were a great sinner and came to a knowledge of the truth of God's grace through a period of great conviction and guilt. Not all come like that. Some do. Other believers feel they've been hounded by God for years, while others are surprised by grace. Some struggle against the claims of Christ until every redoubt has been stormed and every stronghold has been taken by force. Some try to make themselves good enough for salvation and go to the law, only to find that it's a crushing experience for them and gives them no peace. Some feel like they've been plucked from the jaws of hell in the nick of time. And nor do our varied experiences end with our conversion. Our pilgrimage in this world is unique. Our trials are all different. Be it our battles with residual sin and temptation, be it the sicknesses that we have, the lonelinesses that we feel, the anxieties that we harbour, all of them are different. We have all of them at different times in our life. And we have periods of peace and joy in the Lord. Our times of refreshment and our times of encouragement are different as well. So that for each believer, no two pathways are the same. And neither are our experiences of Christ. Consequently, our measure of faith, the faith that God gives us, our supplies of grace, the intensity with which each of us have a felt sense of our need and a felt sense of God's love is also different. Supplies vary with need. Provision is granted according to the requirements. Let me just give you one example and I just leave it with you. Recently, a widowed friend of mine told me that she had never felt the presence of the Lord so close as she has done since her husband went to glory. Now, did not the Lord say, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you? So that when the Lord even takes away one source of comfort, one natural, familiar source of comfort, he comes, personally, he comes. And he supplies a comfort that is nearer and dearer than she had ever felt him to do before. In such ways, varied and individual ways, the Lord fulfills his promises to his beloved people. The bottom line of all of this is that Jude is gathering up, in this little verse, Jude is gathering up all these ideas in these two shorthand phrases. And he tells us that he had originally taken up his pen to write diligently about these matters and to set out, as others had done before him, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst us. It seems as if Jude's purpose in writing was to think about this common salvation and the things most, the faith most surely delivered to us. But something happened. Something occurred to him. The Holy Spirit, it seems, laid something upon his heart. Rather than write about the common salvation as he had first planned and the faith once delivered to the saints, Jude was constrained by the Holy Spirit to go in another direction. He realized in his own mind and heart that it was needful for me to write unto you about something different. It was needful for me to write unto you, so that he had purposed to write about the common salvation, but then he realized it was needful for me to write unto you. And Jude's letter then becomes a call to arms for the purity of the gospel amongst the people of God. His letter then starts to speak not about the things that perhaps Paul and Peter and James and John had written about before concerning the nature of salvation, the ways in which it is applied and understood, but rather his letter takes a specific direction. And here we have this call to arms for the purity of the gospel. Now, I mentioned in the little note yesterday, this is not a physical fight that we are talking about, like some modern day crusader who takes up the weaponry of this world to try and overthrow and overcome opposition to the gospel. That's been tried many times, and it was wrong then and it would be wrong now. But also, let me just spin that a little bit. It's not even to engage in vain arguments with people or to employ intellectual debates which have no real value, because all it's doing is testing men's, I don't know, ability to understand concepts or their memory at remembering theological niceties or their ability to speak and debate well. That's not, we've seen examples of that in the past week, how so much emphasis is put upon debate. Does it really change people's minds? Rather, we are to contend for the whole evangelical testimony of revealed religion. We are to stand fast for the gospel that God has revealed to the men and women of this world, especially the doctrines of God's grace in Christ and the full and free salvation accomplished by Christ and bestowed to sinners according to the mercy of our loving God. Therefore, I want to highlight what it means to earnestly contend for the faith, why we must so contend, who should be contending, and against whom should we be contending. So I'm just going to take these 4 points quickly and just touch lightly on each thought as we come to think about this matter. Jude's call, first of all, to earnestly contend shows us that this contention must be real. It has to be earnest. It has to be genuine and sincere. We've got to mean it. The gospel of God is not something inconsequential. It is the most important part of our lives. I hope the gospel of God is the most important part of our lives. I hope that the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ by God is the most important thing to us, that the person of Christ himself is the most important thing to us. Everything in this world could, I should probably say will, everything in this world will be taken from us. But the revelation of God and the glory of God and our love for God in Christ shall never be removed. That is what will remain. Men and women like you and me have lived and died for the faith, meaning the body of revealed truth. Men and women have lived and died for that faith. And men and women have lived and died for their faith, meaning their personal experience of Jesus Christ as Saviour. They've lived and died refusing to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the latest generation called to follow Christ in this sinful world. And we are no less convinced of the truth of the gospel than those who have gone before and are now entered into their glory. And soon it will be us. Soon it will be us who are following them through the gates of heaven and into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is us who will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we have that calling to uphold this gospel in our generation, to contend for this gospel, to resist and oppose every effort to deny and to diminish and to detract from this gospel. Because this gospel reveals God's grace in Jesus Christ. And we contend for this gospel by professing our faith, by supporting the truth, by engaging with error wherever the Lord has placed us and in whatever way we can. Such contending as this requires that we know the truth and we know when we hear something that is not the truth. Let me give you an example. Some people ask me if they should join a church where they know the gospel is not preached. And I say emphatically, no. Why would you do that? What good can possibly come to you by doing such a thing? What good could it possibly do your soul to be under the sound of a message which is not the gospel? Should I listen to a man who doesn't know the gospel? No, he can only teach you error. Why support a ministry with your time, with your money? Why suggest to others that you agree with what is being said from that pulpit by your presence and attendance at it? Earnestly contending for the faith means, at the very least, publicly separating from error and being ready to give a reason why you do so. So that's the first thought that I have here. What does it mean to earnestly contend? There's a second thought. Why? Why? Why must we earnestly contend for the faith? Well, because the glory of God is at stake. Let me qualify that. Not the essential glory of God, not the intrinsic glory of God. That can never be diminished. That can never be changed, never change or be changed. But our perception of that glory, that the glory of God can be tarnished, the way in which so much religion presents God these days is a disservice to the testimony of God. Again, let me give an example. One of the biggest lies taught in churches today is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for everyone, and that this universal redemption is offered to all men and women, boys and girls, to be freely accepted for salvation or rejected to damnation according to the will of the individual. Now that, I think, I would not be far wrong in saying, is a summary of the principles upon which most churches operate. And not only does that deny God's sovereignty in salvation, deny his revealed purpose and power, it also promotes man's spiritual ability and ultimately makes man the author of his own salvation. It makes Christ a failure because he died for some that he will never save. He wanted to save them and he couldn't. And universal redemption strikes at the heart of every biblical doctrine, and it should grieve every child of God. Tolerating lies is a shame, and contending against lies is the only honourable course for a believer. We shall not hear such nonsense silently, because we shall earnestly contend for the truth. The glory of God, the testimony of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of God the Holy Spirit is at stake in the minds of men and women when we fail to stand for the truth. Third point, who should contend? Who should earnestly contend? If Jude wants us to earnestly contend for the faith, who is he speaking to? Well, he's already identified those that he's speaking to. He's speaking to the Lord's elect. We all should. We all should. Those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and called by God the Holy Spirit. It's believers he's speaking to. But let me again qualify that. It is the role of the preacher and the minister of the gospel, particularly, to be actively engaged to advocate for the truth of the gospel and to publicly espouse the doctrines which have blessed the church throughout its history. I ought to just also say that our ministry ought not to be a constant tirade against error. We have a message to bring to the nations. We have a positive declaration of the faith by which hearers will know the truth that will make them free. We preach Jesus Christ and we preach him crucified. We preach the need of a saviour. We preach the source of salvation. We preach the successful work of Christ on the cross and the powerful spiritual work of effectual calling. We preach looking for, desiring the impartation of spiritual life to men and women who, like us, are sinners, according to the sovereign will of God. We are looking for men and women to be saved by the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified. And that is principally the purpose of the pulpit. It is to bring those who are sinners, whether they are the Lord's people, to be comforted, or those who are still outside of the fold of Christ, his wandering sheep, in under the sound of God's word. Nevertheless, all the Lord's people, whether in the pulpit or out of the pulpit, should be united in this fight, in this battle. We are to be united in it for our children's sake. We are to be united in it for our neighbours' sakes. If a congregation does not love the truth, do you think that they're going to be able to teach their children to love that truth? Are we going to be able to direct others to love the truth if we do not? Do you think the Lord will supply a faithful preacher to an unfaithful people? Do you not know that candlesticks are removed when those who should know better close their eyes to the light that that candlestick provides? If the faith has been delivered to us, it is ours to defend and it is ours to uphold and support. What am I to think of a man or a woman who tells me that he loves the Lord, but he supports a ministry that mocks the Lord and despises the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? And here's my last point. Against whom shall we contend? Well, Jude is going to speak more on this matter in the coming verses. But let me just say this. We contend against error wherever it's found, whenever it's promoted. Jude's burden, however, is that first we examine ourselves and guard our own pulpit and test the guides and influencers with whom we are surrounded. Jude is going to talk about men who have crept in unawares. We've got to look to ourselves first before we can look at all of the errors and all the other denominations and all of the sinfulness that's in this world and lament the wickedness that is in this world, for it is mighty. We've got to look at ourselves. To do this, we have to be discerning and we have to be informed. We have to know what we're talking about. We have to know what the gospel is. We have to be testing the things that we hear with the word of truth. Now, a faithful pastor is a blessing from the Lord. But we believe in the priesthood of all believers, by which we mean that each person retains a responsibility, call it a duty of care, for their own soul. And here we return to the word earnestly. We are to grow in grace. We are to deepen our understanding of the gospel. We are to mature in the things of the Lord, moving from milk to strong meat in our spiritual journey, in our spiritual diet for the nourishment of our souls. And by all means, honour those amongst us who labour in the word and truth. But let us not abrogate responsibility for our soul's well-being unthinkingly to another man. If we approach the Lord humbly, seeking his way, his gospel, his direction, we shall not be disappointed. Christ said in John chapter 8, verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So let us all take Jude's admonition to heart. Let us learn Christ, that we may be able to stand when the evil day comes, that we may be standing in the strength of Christ and the knowledge of Christ against those who deny the glory of our God and the sufficiency of his salvation. May the Lord bless these things to us today. Amen.